That was about as good as anything you'll hear from this pulpit, as a matter of fact. What a wonderful testimony. I don't want to make you jealous, anyone out here, but one of the men that has been on this platform in the last five Sundays called me this week. He was absolutely out of his gourd. He says, "Pastor, you will not believe what I'm going to tell you, but today I got $25,000 unexpectedly. I just want you to know I had no idea, not planning on it, not counting on it. There's no way that that thing could have come in. I couldn't have ever planned that to work that out. But after giving a stewardship testimony here in the last 4 weeks, God blessed him and gave him a gift. And I can't go into it because if I told you how that came about, you might start figuring who it is. You'd all be hitting him for a loan. But God blessed that man totally, completely, unexpectedly. Now you say, "Oh, it didn't happen to me. I gave a testimony and I didn't get no $25,000. I know. There's always people thinking like that, you know. But anyway, maybe you just have to tarry a little bit longer and you see what... I said one of my points this morning was in the 33 laws of stewardship is essentially that God's looking for givers, people who will be channels, meaning that they will allow God's blessings, He's the source of all blessings, to come through them to the point of need. And oftentimes, God will not give us that which we will keep, knowing that's what we will do, but He will give to those whom He knows will give, who will be that channel of blessing to the need or other people, whatever that need might be. I firmly believe in that. And by the way, the man who gave that testimony earned the right to be able, as far as I can say and understand humanly speaking, he earned the right to stand here to tell you about giving because the way he lives his life and the way he gives, I know that. Anyway, if you have your bulletin this morning, since this is the last service of... Is this the last service of the month? I guess it is, because by the time we get here Wednesday night, it's going to be July 2nd. The Alathian Singers from Trinity Baptist College and Larry Appleby, who's one of... I believe he's the dean of students there, will be with us this Wednesday night. Great singing group. They will glorify God. Sharp. You'll enjoy it. I hope that you can be here Wednesday night for that. But since this is our last opportunity, and this is it, this morning's bulletin has an interesting comparison between fundraising and stewardship. They're not the same thing. Giving is a spiritual exercise. It's part of our spiritual life, not just our financial life. It's part of our spiritual life. And there's a great comparison right there on the back of that bulletin. If you didn't get one, I've got another copy of this. I'll leave that one here. But surely there are several copies still awaiting you out in the lobby. Pick one up and take it home. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah and see what's happened in the last few days since we left this book. I can't say that I always... I enjoy reading the Bible because it's the Bible, but I can't say I always enjoy equally every passage of Scripture when I read it. I read this and it just seems like the book of Jeremiah continually goes on and it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. And we're all about halfway through the book now, pretty close to halfway through the book. And things aren't getting any better by the time... By the way, the halfway point of the book is about, coincidentally, halfway through Jeremiah's ministry. So according to my study and my sources, we're about 20 plus years into the prophetical ministry of Jeremiah. That's how many years have transpired since chapter 1 to the time we get into chapter number 24 and begin that chapter. Over 20 years of his life. In the beginning of the book, he was probably a very young man, very late in his teenage years, probably more like early 20s when he began his ministry. Now he's in his probably his early 40s as he writes this. Things haven't gotten any better in the country. They've continued to deteriorate. Maybe you've kind of noticed that. You've been saved for as long as I have. Some of you have longer. We've kind of watched America go down the flusher. We've watched Roe v. Wade. We've watched prayer and God get kicked out of our schools. We've watched now the Supreme Court endorse the homosexual agenda just this last week. We've seen a lot of things happen. We've seen New York State depend upon gambling to finance its educational system and its budget deficits in all of that, and a whole lot more than that. We've seen things that were called sin, even by lost people 30 years ago. Now they're pretty commonly accepted, not only tolerated, but they've become a point of entertainment on our television sets and on our movie screens and in our popular music today. A lot has happened in the last 20, 30, and 40 years in our country. Well, a lot had happened during Jeremiah's life. And in chapter 24, there's a little lesson here. This is the lesson of the good and the naughty figs. The good and the naughty figs. 10 verses, but it's a very simple little lesson, a little prophecy that the Lord showed Jeremiah. It says in verse 1, it says, "The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord." After that, Nebuchadnezzar, and that's a different spelling, same person that you're used to, Nebuchadnezzar, this is Nebuchadrezzar, same person. Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, we know the date by comparing a chronology of the kings. All the way back in the beginning of the book, in chapter number 1, in fact, I shared this with you, the book opens in the days of Josiah the king. Josiah reigned about 18 years, and then following Josiah was Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, and now Kaniah, or also called Jeconiah in the scriptures. So we're on, I think, king number, five or king number six during the prophetical ministry of Jeremiah. And it says that he, after that, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. Now, why in the world would the king take the carpenters and smiths away to Babylon? What do you think? What's he going to do with these people? He's going to use them, correct? They're talented. They've got skills. They've got building skills. So as the enemy, the Babylonians, again, this is a prophecy, as the Babylonians in Jeremiah's prophecy, in his mind, he sees that the king comes, that the Babylonians come, and they plunder the country, and they take these talented people away off to Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar's got big plans. He's going to build some big things for himself and leave a name for himself. Now, here's the illustration. He says there were two baskets there, and in verse 2 it says one basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. Those are good figs when they're first ripe. I mean, do you like plums? I like plums. And man, you catch a plum when it ripens and you sink your teeth into that and the plum juice goes everywhere. I'm not going to say there's nothing. There is something better than a plum when it's ripe. That's pineapple. Did you ever get real pineapple? I don't mean Wegmans. I don't mean Dole out of the groves. I mean, did you ever go to a pineapple plantation and get pineapple fresh? What does it come off? The tree, the vine? I don't even know. All I know is I was at the Dole plantation and they gave us fresh pineapple that they just brought in from their fields. I mean, it's better than the best candy you've ever tasted in your life. It's good stuff. Anyway, that's what the fig is like. That's the illustration here. It's a fig that is first ripe. And then the other basket had very naughty figs. What does that mean? I'm not saying you don't use that word, but most of you wouldn't use that. Oh, look at that. That's a naughty banana. You know, who would call that, you know? See one of those bananas with all those bruises all over it. But the word just simply means bad. bad. When a kid's being naughty, he's being bad, okay? And that's what the word means. I like that good old King James. We haven't, you know, we've lost some of these neat words, like lewd fellows of the baser sort. I like that. That's good. What does that mean? Well, look it up. I like that. Anyway, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. See, it defines itself right in the verse. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good figs, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten. They're rotten. They're so evil. They're rotten figs. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of Chaldeans for their good. In other words, what God is doing is judgment is coming on Jerusalem, and actually the captivity of many of these people, that is the people who tried to maintain some kind of godly relationship, God is sparing them by taking them out of the city, the good figs, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I think of people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. I mean, those are pretty obvious from the book of Daniel. People who were taken into captivity, good figs, if you please. And there's a promise here that there will be a remnant that will come back into the land. And I will give them, verse 7, an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. In other words, many of the people that were taken into captivity, they were restored. They understood what God was doing, and it was good for them to go through that judgment because it caused them to wake up. Remember last week what the priests and the prophets and the kings were telling the people? They were saying, hey, everything is okay. Don't worry about a thing. Jeremiah is preaching judgment to come, and they're contradicting him. Well, you know, when you've got leadership, quality leadership people, or maybe a majority of leadership people all saying everything's okay, there's a tendency just to want to believe them. And to look at Jeremiah and say, oh, man, he's a little bit off. You know, he's a little squirrely, a little off the edge, maybe a little bit too militant about this religious stuff. So there were a lot of people that bought into what the religious leaders were saying falsely. Remember, Jeremiah, the Lord accused them. This is your own prophecy, your own message. But there are a lot of people like these mentioned in this chapter that are kind of on the edge. They're trying to figure out what's going on. And God says, those people, I'm going to restore those people. And they're going to see my hand in judgment, and it's going to do them good. It's not going to do them evil. And the evil figs, this is the other group, the rotten figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. They're being taken out of here for judgment. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. And of course, it isn't long after this that the book of Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. Just a few years later on, and everything that Jeremiah prophesied here and earlier and of course later came to pass. So that's a simple little chapter. It's the good figs and the naughty figs. God is going to do something good through judgment for those who will return to Him, and then He's going to destroy those who do not. Chapter 25 goes on to say, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon. Now, If you're a chronologist, if you're following the chronology of the book of Jeremiah, you can see that the chapters are not necessarily in chronological order. In other words, some of Jeremiah's prophecies actually leap ahead and speak of people who are not yet even in control, like Kaniah. We're actually going backwards in history in chapter 25 from the prophetical view that Jeremiah had in chapter number 24. So if you're reading the book of Jeremiah and you got yourself a Bible chronology in front of you and all of a sudden you see these names kind of skipping around, remember, Jeremiah is speaking on behalf of the Lord. That is, that God is showing Jeremiah things that are going to take place maybe 10 years away or 2,500 years away. And that explains some of the chronological incidents that we read being out of a chronological order, because prophecy is involved here. So actually now we've taken a step back into the second king in the list of six that I mentioned. Kaniah, or Jeconiah, was the last, but the king we're looking at here was the son of Josiah. It says in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Excuse me, let me go back, and I don't want to mess you up, because a couple of these guys were sons of Josiah, and this is on tape, and somebody will nail me to the wall. Okay, here's how the chronology goes again. Josiah, Jehoahaz, he only reigned for 3 months. He also was the son of Josiah, but now we read of Jehoiakim. I believe that's who's mentioned here. Jehoiakim, right. He is also a son of Josiah, but he's the third king in the list that I gave you. Josiah, Jehoahaz, he only reigned for 3 months. He was the son of Josiah, but at the termination of his reign, Jehoiakim, his brother, Josiah's son, took over, and he reigned for 11 years. Following him, Jehoiachin for 3 months, Zedekiah for 11 years, and then Kaniah. So Kaniah actually lived about 20 years later than what we're reading here in chapter 25. Are you following me? Now that I've got this figured out, are you following me? In other words, Jeremiah prophesied for about, let's say, about 45 years. That's a very rough estimate. From the time he was 20 to about the time he was 65. And right in the middle of the reign is chapter number 24, is when it is the prophecy is taking place. But he's talking about a period of time that is yet 20 years down in the future. When you move up to chapter 25, we go back into the contemporary time where Jeremiah is living right now in the reign of this third king, which is approximately 20-some years in the third king into his prophetical ministry. So are you following me? Okay. Somebody say yes to me. Somebody say amen. Somebody put their hand up in the air and go, praise the Lord, would you do that for me tonight? I'm practicing for my TV program. Anyway, I like watching TBN. I get some great ideas from there. Anyway, I like Rod Parsley. You ever watch Rod Parsley? He sweats a lot, not a little. He's funny, man. He really is. And what's the guy? Jesse Duplantis. You ever watch Jesse Duplantis? How many of you know who I'm talking about? He's a comedian. He ain't a preacher. That guy's absolutely hill. You don't watch TBN. Not as much as I do, I can tell. Anyway, how about, what's the heavy guy that looks like this? He's got the glasses. Hagee. He's good, man. I remember him on TV. He's standing there pointing his finger in that cabinet. In that TV, and he's addressing the Supreme Court. And he says, you people on the Supreme Court, that you pass that Roe v. Wade, you're going to stand before God someday. I mean, shaking his finger in that. And I'm going, amen. Praise the Lord, brother. I don't know what you believe, but you're right on that thing right there. Good entertainment. Okay. That's where I get my personality from. Anyway, John Hagee, that's it. I'm getting excited here. All right, let's go to verse number 2 here. The which Jeremiah the prophet speaking to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and there's 23 years, he's talking about the length of his ministry, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. Here's a guy that's preached for 23 years and he's not getting any results. Must not be anointed. Must not have the power of God on his life. Well, that kind of blows that out of the water, doesn't it? I said this last week. You can't tell if a man, quote, has the power of God on his life by the results that come forward in an invitation. You can't. Jonah didn't want to preach and he got the greatest results in all of the Bible. Jeremiah wanted to preach, was called to preach, and nothing happened. How do you figure that out? I have heard some great messages over the years in traveling and going to different conferences. I remember years ago having a man in this pulpit. He was a guest preacher in a Bible conference that we had many years ago. You wouldn't guess who it was. But this man was, at that time, was the most heralded preacher in our whole country. He preached a message one night in our Bible conference. It was incredible. I think everybody in this place went forward. About 2 weeks after that meeting, I found out that the man had been seeing a prostitute for about 4 years. Go figure, Mike. I mean, everywhere that man went, he had results. He got people to move. Let me just say this. Maybe I shouldn't even have said that. But let me just say this. It's the Word of God that is powerful. This is what brings results. You look at some guy, well, he's not all that dynamic. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Your personality or your antics or your illustrations, that's not what changes people's lives. You may have a great delivery and you may, shock and awe the people when you stand in the pulpit. But lives are changed by the book. Don't forget that. And boy, Jeremiah is a great example. He preached, but he couldn't find anybody to listen. You may have a guy come in the pulpit and preach his heart out, and nobody comes down. Oh, must not be anointed of God. Nobody moved. Maybe no one wanted to move. Maybe no one's heart was open to the Word of God. Remember that. Don't ever evaluate a man on the basis of what you see happen in a meeting and how many people actually walk down the aisle. That's not the ultimate test of spirituality. Now, don't get me wrong. It sure is nice to see them come. And I want to be there and I want to see that. And I want that to happen when I preach, like every other preacher does. But the test is, see, God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the numbers walking down the aisle. Anyway, I said that. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, okay? Verse number, where was I? 4. And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But here was the problem. They had plenty of preachers, plenty of good preaching, but ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again now, every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the words of your hands, or the works of your hands, excuse me. And I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened. An old English word that means you don't listen. You haven't heard, you will not hear, ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words. Now here comes the consequences. This is what's going to happen because you don't listen. We've talked about stewardship for a whole month. Let me give it another lick before we close the month out. Preaching on stewardship is for our benefit. Being honest and right with God and giving of your time and your talent and finances ultimately blesses and benefits everybody in the church. A preacher or a Christian who will not teach stewardship and share the principles of stewardship with another is robbing that other individual of the blessings of God that God wants to pour out on a person who proves through generosity, through liberal giving, that he or that she loves God. And if you sit there and you go, I don't like listening to that, it's not the preacher's fault. The message was said, the message was preached, and you didn't hear. You didn't listen. You didn't like what was being said. Don't shoot the messenger because you don't like the message. Let's continue. Pick up in verse 8. Here comes the consequences. 9. Behold, this is what God's going to do. I'll send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land. Here comes the Babylonians, man. God is going to use them as a tool of judgment against Judah and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about. Not only was Israel going to be devastated, but all the peoples that surrounded them, they were going to be devastated. God didn't just bring the Babylonians down to Israel. Israel was just one of the prizes. Nebuchadnezzar became the ruler of the then known world. He became the king of the world. There is no such person right now, humanly speaking. There is no king of the world. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the world. Nobody would go up against Nebuchadnezzar. Just like the Caesars of Rome or the Medo-Persian kings or the Greeks or whatnot, this was a time in history when world domination was the goal. Napoleon Bonaparte, and it was achieved. Adolf Hitler. You don't think that's what they were trying to do? That was their goal. They failed. Nebuchadnezzar was totally successful. He became the king of the world. And many people suffered at the hands of the Babylonians, not just the Israelites. And we'll see a list of them as this chapter goes on, and that'll help you understand why all these different names are in here. Because judgment not only fell on Judah, on Israel, it fell on all the nations that surrounded them. You know, when you and I sin, and we begin to suffer the consequences of sin, you know, it hurts people around us too. There isn't anything that you or I can do evil that only hurts you. People say, oh, well, you know what? What I do personally, myself, I'll accept the consequences. But what about the consequences on the people around you? What about the consequences your children have to live with? Your wife? The rest of your family? What about the consequences your church has to live with because of your lack of spirituality or your spirit of strife? There's no sin where only you suffer the consequences of sin. And this is a great illustration of it. Verse number 9. I'll send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring him and bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, not just Israel or Judah, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolation. So you take those phrases and it means they're going to be wasted, pal. There's not going to be anything left of them. Shock and awe. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth. That's the sound of celebration, happiness, party time. You won't hear that sound anymore. And the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, the wedding ceremony, the wedding celebration, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones. That's the sound of industry, productivity. The millstones will grind to a halt. The nation will be a waste in the light of the candle. There won't be any lights. It's like Baghdad. No lights, no electric. I mean, we saw this on TV. This is, I mean, that's a great modern day illustration of what God's talking about right here. When God did this, I mean, He did a better job than we did on Baghdad. We were very selective. For that, I'm very thankful, and we were able to do that. When God comes, He levels the playing field. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon, and here's a prophecy, for 70 years. It was bad enough to wander in the wilderness for 40. But you people, you think that was bad when Moses and the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness? I'm going to take you captive, and you're gone, folks, for 70 years. Most of you people that leave will never, never, never set your eyes on this piece of property ever again. Your natural life will end. It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon. God will use this whole thing as a punishment against Nebuchadnezzar also. And that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. How did he do that? He used the Medes and the Persians as an instrument of judgment on Babylon. In fact, Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel's in Babylonian captivity. Daniel chapter 6, he's in captivity of the Medes and the Persians. In that period of time, the Babylonians were destroyed. They were overrun by another world power who became the rulers or the kings of the world. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah had prophesied against all nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to their works of their own hands. And let that be a reminder to us. God doesn't balance all the books here. Life isn't fair. Some of you have more than you deserve. Some of you don't have what you deserve. And I'm talking about physical things in this life. I'm talking about the property, the things that people value in life. Maybe families. Some of you, maybe you went through your whole married life. You wanted to have a child and you didn't have one. And you say, well, that's not fair. That's unfair. That's life. Well, we never owned our own home. I would have always loved, I wanted a home and I never got to buy a home. I never was able to buy a new car. I always had to work for somebody else. I never had a business or a job where I was my own boss. And we could go on and on and on. Life isn't fair. I never had a home in the Caribbean or on the California coast at Malibu. I never even saw Malibu. A lot of people like that. You say, life isn't fair. May I remind you that God doesn't balance all the books here in this life. Life isn't fair. That's all right. Once I came to that realization, I felt a whole lot better about things. No, life isn't fair. Many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them, 14 I'm at, according to their deeds, according to their works of their own hands. Now here's where all of these other nations are brought in, from verses 15 down to about verse 28. Watch this is a litany of nations. Some of them will be very familiar to you and some of them may not. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, and here's an analogy or a word picture, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand. That image or analogy is used frequently in the Bible where we imagine the cup of God's wrath, and God takes His wrath and He pours His wrath out on a nation or an individual or whatnot. And that's the image in mind. In the cup is the wrath of God, the fury of God's wrath. And it says, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Drink of my judgment. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them, the wrath of God. Then took I the cup, Jeremiah speaking, at the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord hath sent me. Again, he's speaking prophetically here. This isn't actually taking place, but he's speaking prophetically. Jeremiah is prophetically in this prophecy, taking the cup of God's wrath. And in a picture, he's pouring out God's wrath on all of these nations. To wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation and astonishment and hissing and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, here are the people that suffer along with them. King of Egypt, he's going down, and his servants, and his princes, and all his people, and all the mingled people, that is, people who have come from different nations that have moved to Egypt, maybe Asians and Europeans who find themselves now in the land of Egypt. These are the mingled people. And all the kings of the land of Uz. Remember Uz? Is that where Job was born, the land of Uz? And all the kings of the land of the Philistines. Here's some of the cities of Philistia, Ashkelon and Aza, that's Gaza today. Ekron and the remnant of Ashdod. At least three of those four names were capital cities in the land of the Philistines. We learned that when we studied 1 and 2 Samuel. When was that? That was the last institute year sometime, I think last fall. Edom and Moab, south of Israel, the children of Ammon, the kings of Tyre and Zidon, north of Israel, Dadan and Tema and Buz, and all that are in the utmost corners, and all the kings of Arabia, Saudi Arabia, you know where that is? And all the kings of the mingled people, again, people that had moved in from and intermingled with the people of that country, people that dwell in the desert. And all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and the kings of the Medes, and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Now, Shishak is a name for Babylon. And what he's saying is, Babylon will be used to judge all these, and then Babylon herself is going to be judged. Therefore, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye the wrath, the cup of the wrath of God, and be drunken, and spew, that is, puke, and fall, and rise no more. That's the image. The wrath of God is being poured out upon these nations, and figuratively speaking, they are drinking of the wrath of God, which is making them drunk and making them sick and making them fall down, never to get up again. It's the picture, the word picture that God is painting for us here. Because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, verse 28, if they refuse to take the cup at thy hand to drink, then thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. You think you can avoid God's judgment? Jeremiah comes to the nations, figuratively speaking. He says, king, drink of the wrath of God. And the king says, no, I'm not drinking of the wrath of God. And God says, ye shall certainly drink. You will drink. You think you can avoid it? You will drink. That's what Jeremiah says. 29. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, Jerusalem. And should ye be utterly unpunished? That is, Babylon? You're going to be used to judge Jerusalem? You think you're going to escape? Buz? Dedan? Ashkelon? Gaza? You think you're going to escape? Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites? You people that live in Tyre and Zidon? You think you're going to escape? Listen, if I'll bring judgment on my city, which is called after my name, ye shall surely drink. That's what he's saying here in verse 29. Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, in this prophecy, this looks like, and oftentimes this takes place in the major and minor prophets, this prophecy becomes a double prophecy. I mean, if you know anything about the end times. And you've read about them in the prophets. You've read the book of Revelation. You've read the book of Daniel. You know what you're beginning to read now. It sounds like these are the last days. These are the end times. And I believe that this is not only a prophecy of what was about to take place in Jerusalem and the surrounding neighbors, but now this expands into the later days, and this is what God is going to do ultimately and finally on this earth. It says the sword shall be upon all the inhabitants, verse 29 of the earth. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout, and they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth, the grapes of the wrath of God. John Steinbeck. Remember that? That's where the image comes from. Treading out the grapes of wrath. The idea is that all the nations of the earth are put in a wine press, so to speak. There are grapes thrown in there. And the Lord treads out the grapes. And he walks through and he squishes the grapes. The judgment of God. The grapes of wrath. That's where that idea comes from. Verse number 31. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. Guess who's right and who's wrong? We disagree. Well, God's right, I'm wrong. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented. Not going to be funerals for these folks. This is going to happen so quick. It's going to be so devastating. It's going to be so demoralizing that the bodies of the people who are killed in this judgment just lay on the ground. People don't even have respect. Where they're not even motivated to bury these people. Watch what follows. They'll not be lamented. You won't even feel sorry for them. Reminds me of maybe looking at one of those films of those Nazi concentration camps, and you see the pile of people thrown in a ditch, a mass grave, and all those skinny bodies are just laying there one on top of another. People who died last week and last month and maybe 5 or 6 months ago, and you look in there, and you look in that hole, those are all people. Like you. How could God do something like that? How could God allow something like that? We don't want to think about things like that, do we? We love to think about the love of God, and surely His love is real. He is love. But there is such a thing as the wrath of God, and it is to be feared. And that's the image that is being painted here. God says, I've had enough. I've been merciful and I've been long-suffering. I've sent my prophets. I have warned you. I have pled with you over and over and over and over. I've done everything I can do. In fact, I became a man. I died on a cross. I paid for your sins. All I want you to do is trust me, and you spit in my face. I can't do anything else. I love you, and I can't do anything else. It's time for judgment. Got to wrap this up. Boy, you know, we talk about heaven. What a great time that will be. There's a lot of devastation between now and then. The greatest wars that have ever been fought on this earth are yet future. We ain't seen nothing yet, folks. I hope I don't have to see it. But the Bible talks about it, teaches it. What we're reading is just as much inspired as John 3:16. Remember that. I don't rejoice in it, but I believe it. I believe it. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, 32. We read 33 in the middle of the verse, it says, they shall not be lamented. That means nobody will feel sorry for them. Neither gathered. They're not going to bring all those bodies and stack them like cordwood. Nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. So what does that mean? Did you ever watch a farmer spread his manure? We have machines that do that now. He has a tractor. He's got a little piece of machinery on the back of that thing with a power takeoff. And the manure goes down in the spreader and it throws the dung out into the field. That's the picture here. People will be like dung on the earth. Aren't you glad you didn't have this job? What a job. And he preached and he preached and he preached and he preached his heart out. Nothing happened. Verse 34. Howl, ye shepherds, spiritual leaders of Israel, and cry and wallow yourselves in the ashes, ye principal of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and of your dispersions are accomplished, and ye shall fall like a pleasant vessel, like a nice little piece of pottery sitting on the shelf. A beautiful piece of pottery, painted beautifully. Your favorite piece. And you walk in the house and it goes... He says you'll be broken like a pleasant vessel. That favorite thing in your house, the nations will be destroyed, broken in a moment of time. They will be shattered. Again, another word picture. And the shepherds shall have no way to flee, nor the principal of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and an howling of the principal of the flock shall be heard, for the Lord has spoiled their pasture. That is where the shepherds work. The pasture has been destroyed. And the peaceable habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. There is no place to hide. And the Lord is likened in verse 38 to a lion. Watch. He hath forsaken his covert, that is the Lord, his cover, his place of hiding in the bushes. And he says he hath forsaken his covert as a lion. For their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. He says, the Lord is like a lion. He's waiting in the weeds. And the time has come, and here comes his prey, and he leaps out of the bushes, and he's on top of the back of that water buffalo in 2 seconds flat, and then there's a whole bunch of about 8 other female lions, and it's just a matter of time till they break that animal down, and it's over. That's what he likens the Lord to, a lion. Waiting to leap on his prey. And one of these days, time comes, and the Lord will leap. That's what 38 is all about. And because of his fierce anger. I hate to end there. That's the end of the chapter. And that's what we prepared for tonight. But again, it's good to have balance. You study Hebrews. You talk about the love of God. You see people won to Christ. Don't forget, God is a God to be feared. God is a God of holiness. God is a God of wrath. And one of our purposes for doing things like a 4th of July celebration or anything we do around here is to bridge into the lives of people to win them to Christ so that they'll be spared from the wrath to come. More important than just about anything other than glorifying God with our lives, we need to be busy about snatching them from the fire. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful for your word. Beautiful day.